right, if you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. You'll find it on page 820 in the Pew Bible. By the way, one of the things that Rohan did this week was he went through the pews, and we're organizing all of our Bibles, and not every pew has a Bible this week because we realized there were some gaps, but I promise you in the next few weeks, our goal is to make sure every seat in the room has a blue pew Bible. We'll be working on that. But please open to the Bible nearest you. You can also find it inside the bulletin on page 8 or on your smartphone or wherever you look up Bible passages. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. You would please stand. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word to us. We pray now that the same Spirit that moved your servant Matthew to write these words, that same Spirit would be at work in us to pry open our ears and hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I've been thinking a lot this week about the presidential election. Maybe you have too. This has been a very weird election year already, and the indications are it's probably going to continue to be a crazy year. We've had everything from assassination attempts to changing nominees halfway through a selection process. I mean, I can say I'm 65 years old. I've never seen an election cycle quite like this one. So many interesting twists and turns, and a fairly high level of anxiety I've noticed among a lot of people, really on all sides. We know we're very polarized, and it seems like the polarization is vented in our political discourse, and people get really, really angry, really, really quickly. It's very hard to have a proper, polite conversation because we're all so polarized and so divided. As I say, we do feel, many of us, very, very anxious about it. Well, I have to admit that this week, as I've been preparing for today, that's been in my mind. I'm a bit of a political groupie myself, and I like to watch politics. And so this week, I've watched a lot of commentary on TV. I've read a lot of different things. And so it's been very much in my mind. And I want to tell you, I believe that what we have here is a very timely word for our ordinary time, our real life. This is a passage that I think will perhaps speak in some ways, maybe some surprising ways, to the anxiety a lot of us are feeling. You might keep that in the back of your mind as we open to this passage in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. I would ask you to have it open in front of you in one form or another, because I'm going to be making reference not only to this particular passage, but to a number of cross-references as well. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. The ESV editors have very helpfully labeled the passage for us, Jesus Feeds the 5,000. It's not a very creative title, but it's a very accurate title. That's exactly what's happening here in this passage. Jesus is feeding 5,000 men. Actually, if you look at the very end of the passage in verse 21, Matthew observes that it was 5,000 males along with women and children. So if their statistics are anything remotely like ours, there could have been 20,000 people there gathered on this particular day with the Lord Jesus. In other words, it was a big group of people. Arguably, one of the largest groups of people that Jesus had anything to do with. It was a big crowd. And it's one of the few places where the numbers are actually given. Matthew wanted us to know there were 5,000 males and an unnumbered number of children and women who were there. It was a big crowd. And according to Luke, Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but Luke tells us that all this happened near a village called Bethsaida. Bethsaida shows up in the New Testament several times. One interesting thing about Bethsaida is it was just outside of the Tetrarchy of Galilee. You may remember last week, the Tetrarch of Galilee, whose name was Herod, he killed John the Baptist, really on a bit of a lark, a very weird story, where John the Baptist was beheaded, keeping a silly promise that Herod had made to his daughter, stepdaughter. He had made a very foolish promise, and John the Baptist was killed. And so in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this," the "this" was about the death of John the Baptist, which he's told about in verse 12. They went and told Jesus, and when he heard this, he withdrew from there. He'd been near Nazareth. He'd been in the Tetrarchy, or the region, the province of Galilee. Well, what he did was he crossed from Galilee over into the neighboring Tetrarchy of Gaulentus, a less well-known name, Gaulentus and Trachonitis. And the Tetrarch in Gaulentus and Trachonitis was actually Herod's brother, the slightly less explosive Philip. Philip, curiously, was the first husband of the Tetrarch Herod's wife, Herodias. And so Jesus went to a different province. He was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. And so that's the setting for this story. Large crowd outside of the province of a political leader named Herod of Galilee. And Jesus is there. He's with his disciples. And he is responding to the ordinary time in which he was living at that moment. I'm going to give you two headings. Remembering that this whole series is called The King and His Kingdom. Well, today we're going to be thinking specifically about the compassionate king, the compassion of this king that Matthew is telling us about. And we'll see first the compassion of Christ the King, and second, we'll see the power of Christ the King. But let's first think about his compassion. Read verses 13 and 14. Again, follow along in the Bible so you can see where we're getting this. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew is at pains to say that when Jesus, who was looking to get away from the crowd, encountered the crowd, his reaction to them was not impatience. He wasn't angry about it. All those things would have been understandable. If I'd have been there, I'm sure I'd have been both of those things. But what Matthew singled out, and what no doubt was evidenced that day, was the opposite of that impatience or anger. Jesus had compassion. It's a beautiful word. It's not a particularly beautiful word in Greek, if you ask me. It's splagnozomai. It doesn't exactly roll off your tongue. But it comes from a Greek word, splanxna, which basically means the inward parts, the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidneys. Today we might say the bowels or the entrails, the inwardmost parts. In the Jewish mind of the first century, the seat of emotion was not the heart. We think of the heart as the center of emotion. But for the ancients in this area at this time, the center of emotional life was the bowels, the most inward parts. If you put it in contemporary language, you might say when Jesus saw the crowd, he felt gutted. He felt deep concern for them when he saw them. And actually, that's something Matthew wants us to understand about Jesus. Matthew actually uses the word compassion, had compassion, more than any other gospel writer. Almost half the times the word is used in the New Testament, it's by Matthew. And Matthew wanted us to know that the King whom we meet in Christ is the compassionate King. He is the King who cares deeply about us. Even when it's not convenient for him, even when he's got other important work to do, he cared deeply for the crowds whom he met that day. Compassion, the compassion of Christ the King. As I said, Matthew uses the word more than almost half the times in the New Testament. The first time he uses it is back in chapter 9, verse 35. If you flip back a few pages, you can see it. He said, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's the first time Matthew uses that word to describe Christ, the compassion of Christ. The second time is here in Matthew chapter 14. The third time is just across the page. If you look across the page to Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, again, a similar situation, actually. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. Here is another scene that Matthew tells us about where Jesus' deep concern is made evident at a similar story, a similar situation. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, there's another time when Matthew chooses this word, but it's translated differently in English. It's the story of how the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. That's in verse 23. And if you look down to verse 27, you hear the master, the king, verse 27, receives a servant who, verse 26, fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Verse 27, and out of pity, same word, out of compassion for this man who was unable to pay, out of compassion for him, Jesus, it says, the servant, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. In Jesus' story, he uses that word himself to describe this deep concern that a king had for one of his subjects. And then the fifth time, if you flip over to Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, this one strikes me as particularly interesting. It's at the very end of the story of Matthew coming up to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And Jesus heals two blind men at the very end of chapter 20. They're blind, they're helpless, they're crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to shut up. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Five times Matthew uses this word to describe Jesus interacting with his people. And over again, what it shows is the deep love that he has for his people. What seems like an infinite amount of patience, an infinite amount of concern, a willingness to stop what he was doing, to reach down to someone who was helpless, whether it was in a story or in his own words and deeds, he showed true compassion. And Matthew, here and elsewhere, wants us to know that the Jesus with whom we deal, the King with whom we deal, is compassionate. He displays fathomless love. That's the Jesus that you and I are gathering around today. The world has a lot of pictures of Jesus. They mock Jesus. We live in a world that literally mocks Jesus. But the Jesus whom we worship is one who defies mockery. He is the Jesus of compassion. I got to tell you, as we seek to live out our ministry here at MetroCrest, in the time to come as we await the return of Jesus in glory, my prayer for us is that the compassion of Jesus will be in the middle of our life together. That we will seek to reflect that compassion to the world. Jesus loved us first, and it's because he loved us that now we can show forth his love. That's my prayer for us this week. The session and I are going to have a time away. We're going to go over to the Bahamas home and have a meeting where we're going to talk about our philosophy of ministry. And one of my prayers as we gather to talk about that important subject is that at the very middle of our life together will be this understanding of the compassionate King. And my prayer is that our life will reflect that in the ways we interact with our neighbors, our community, with the world. I'm also hoping that as a community, our worship will be centered on that. That we will be a people characterized by gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Every communion Sunday is an opportunity when we gather around this little table and we celebrate a holy meal which reminds us of exactly how deeply Jesus loves us. What he was willing to do for us. Some of the language here in this passage, interestingly, mirror the Lord's Supper. The verbs that Matthew chose, and by the way, that show up elsewhere in the New Testament, these verbs, well, they call to mind the actions of the Lord's Supper. I mean, the verbs that we read in verse 19, the taking, the looking up to heaven and a blessing, the breaking of the loaves, and then the giving and receiving. I mean, these verbs are just powerful reminders of how Jesus in so many countless ways shows and demonstrates his love for us that are reflected in the Lord's Supper. I can't think it's a coincidence. It doesn't answer every question. But it certainly is a reminder that what we're seeing here in Bethsaida as Jesus feeds this enormous crowd of people is the same compassion, the same love that took him to the cross, which communion commemorates. It's the same love, the same compassion that motivated Jesus and motivates him still. And my prayer is it'll motivate us in gratitude and praise for what Jesus has done. So the compassion of Christ the King. And I think that's a very important part of what Matthew wants us to take away. He chooses his words carefully. I hope we'll take away the compassion that we see in Jesus at this important occasion. It also shows us the power of Christ the King. Look down at verses 15 through 21. Jesus has already healed the sick in compassion. By the way, Mark says he taught them. Luke says he healed them and taught them. And John said he taught them. So all that he did was motivated by that compassion. Verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Just pause for a moment. The New Testament is really transparent about the limitations of the disciples. Here they are at this great occasion, and all they're seeing are the limitations, right? Verse 15, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, this is, number one, a desolate place, Jesus." Please make note of that. "The day is now over, Jesus. The crowds, there's a crowd around us. Buy food. We have no money." One of the other passages, a parallel passage, makes them present a reference to Jesus about, "If we had 200 denarii," which is a lot of money, "we couldn't feed these people." You know, as disciples, we are often keenly aware of limitations, what we can't possibly do. It is very easy in the Christian life, in the life of the church, to slip into that mindset. Because, brothers and sisters, there are a million reasons not to do anything. There are a lot of really good reasons. If we'd been sitting there with the disciples, we might very well have agreed with them. "Here are all these reasons, Jesus. We can't possibly do that." As usual, he's very gracious to them. But he's also very direct to them. "They need not go away." Matthew is the only one who records that exact phrase. All the gospel writers tell the story, but Matthew records that exact phrase. "They do not need to go away." What on earth do you mean, Lord? I've just told you. We've just told you the half a dozen really good reasons why they need to go away. But Jesus said, "No, they don't." And then he says, and this is a command, "You give them something to eat." I don't know how you would take those words, but I imagine the disciples were brought up short. "Lord, we don't understand. We don't have the food to give them." But Jesus said to them, "Bring them." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fishes. And Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." So what he told them to do was, "Bring to me what you do have. Present to me what you do have." And that's when, verse 19, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. This miracle in Matthew chapter 14 is the only miracle that, other than the resurrection, that all the gospel writers record. It was so significant to them that of all the miracles that all the gospel writers recorded, apart from the resurrection, this is the only one they all wrote down. Because the question was, how did he do that? There have been lots of lame answers offered over the centuries. Since the Enlightenment, it became popular to say that it was just a very natural thing that somebody saw in some gospel accounts, it's a little boy that presents the bread and the fish. And some people saw a little boy doing it. So they all reached into their backpacks and satchels and pulled out their own lunch and they shared it with everybody. And that's how the whole crowd got food. Well, there may have been some little bit of that, but you can't feed 20,000 people that way. Not given the circumstances that have been described. No, the point of this story is Jesus miraculously provided for the 20,000 or so people that were gathered around him. He did it miraculously. He took the bread, he took the fish, and as he blessed them, as he offered them up, in his work, God provided. I love the last verse of that hymn which Nick had us sing. I love all of our music, but this one really struck me. It's the last verse of Feeding the 5,000. Then bring you all to Jesus, however poor and small. Come hasten now to bring it, the little lads and all. 'Tis not the gifts we offer that help the world today, but Jesus' blessing on them that sends them on their way. Brothers and sisters, the God whom we worship in Christ, the compassionate God, is also the God who displays his supernatural power in Christ, supremely in the resurrection. But over and over again in the gospel stories, we see the power of the compassionate Christ. It'd be one thing to have a powerless compassionate Christ. But the Christ whom we worship, the compassionate Christ we worship, is also the powerful Christ who provides as he seeks to provide in love to those he cares about. He provides. You know, just a few chapters earlier, when Jesus was teaching his disciples what to pray, remember this? Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily what? Our daily bread. And here a few chapters later, Jesus is demonstrating how he answers that prayer, how he provides our daily bread. It says they ate, they were satisfied, and when they took up the leftovers, there were 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. So this is the demonstration of Jesus' miraculous power that all the gospel writers agreed needed to be made note of. You and I, as Jesus' followers today, need to know that the Jesus whom we worship is the Jesus who provides. In loving compassion, he provides. He does it in different ways, in different situations. He does it at a different time scale than I would like sometimes. But he provides, he provides, he provides. That's the Jesus, the compassionate Christ that we worship. And Matthew wants us to know that. It's an important thing in ordinary time to realize that the Jesus whom we call out to, who cares about us, that we worship at church, that's the same Jesus who will provide for us in our times of need, day by day by day. So Matthew's recording, along with the other gospel writers, this miraculous display of Jesus' power. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus walking on the water. I can't imagine a much bigger miracle than seeing a man walking on the water. But this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the 20,000 perhaps, that's even, in a sense, even more of a miracle. That's the Jesus whom we worship. Now, one of the reasons this is recorded, and one of the reasons it was so powerfully meaningful to the disciples and to the people in the crowd, was because what Jesus was doing, it wouldn't have reminded them of the Lord's Supper because that hadn't happened yet. But you know what it did remind them of? Almost without any doubt? Flip back in the Bible to Exodus chapter 16. Because you see, what Jesus did there in Bethsaida was something God had done famously before. Page 58, Exodus chapter 16. And the ESV editors have done us another favor. Bread from heaven. Look down at verse 9. Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled, satisfied with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. No wonder all four gospel writers recorded this miraculous event. It wasn't just a miracle. It was a deeply symbolic miracle, because this had happened to Israel before. The rest of chapter 16 records the details of how God in the wilderness provided for the daily needs of his people. There was manna. Verse 13 through 21, talk about it. It came. Verse 22 through 26, continue to talk about it. In Exodus chapter 16, God had shown himself to be the provider of Israel. And by observing that God was their provider, according to what it says in Exodus 16, they knew that he was God, specifically the covenant God of Israel. They knew that. They were all Jews. They were in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a Jewish area. They'd all been to the synagogue that wouldn't listen to Jesus back in Nazareth. That's one of the stories they'd heard from childhood. God was Israel's provider. God brought bread miraculously. It wasn't someone reaching into their snack bag and sharing it with someone else. It was a miracle of God's divine provision. And Jesus had just reproduced it for 20,000 or so people. What Christ did in Bethsaida was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It showed not only that he was their provider, but that he was, in fact, God himself. Let me get you to look at one other cross-reference. John does us a particular favor here, because John tells the same story. Flip over to John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, page 891. The ESV editors again do us a great favor. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Same miracles, more details, different details. John's version is very long with all the details that went into the story. But look down at verse 14, the very end of John's story about the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, and John records this, I'm very grateful he did. Matthew did not write these particular words down, though they shape his narrative going forward. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, on the basis of that miracle, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Very next miracle, Jesus walks on water. So flip back to Matthew 14. This display of Jesus' miraculous power pointed to his identity with God and his identity as the promised king. Now, the reason I think this has such importance to you and me in an election cycle, in a world where we seem to think everything spins around us and this election determines the future of the human race and our democracy at stake, et cetera, et cetera. You've heard all the same verbiage. Matthew 14 reminds us, brothers and sisters, and hang on to this. There is a king of this world. He is not up for election. We don't vote for Jesus because Jesus is the king. He is the sovereign Lord over everything, including our country, like it or not. He is king over our country. You see, the thing about an election in a republic is God's not up for election. He has nothing to prove. Jesus has nothing to prove. We do. We do. Will our values align with what's important to him? Will the way we relate to each other reflect on Jesus? Will we reflect Jesus' compassion in the way we deal with one another? Brothers and sisters, Jesus has nothing to prove. He's not worried about his quotas and his polling. We should be worried and concerned, not worried, but concerned. And we should pray that the Lord would revive our nation, that he would revive the church, that he would help us to be bolder and more faithful witnesses in our ordinary time, that we would be telling people about the love of Christ. I'm going to borrow a line from Charles Spurgeon. He had a famous line about the Bible. I'm going to paraphrase him and apply it to Jesus. Defend the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd sooner defend a lion. He doesn't need us to defend him. We don't need to be anxious or worried. His kingdom is forever. And I encourage people to be involved in politics. I encourage people to do research and figure out how you're going to be involved. Please register to vote. Don't be one of those. I used to be an election judge. Don't be one of those people who shows up at the election and you haven't registered. That's really sad. Register to vote. Be involved. It's a process under which we live. And I think every Christian ought to be involved. Be involved. But be involved in a way that reflects Jesus. I put out a little post just this week. This election cycle, reflect Christ. Reflect the values of the King. Do what you do with compassion and patience and kindness and love. Be involved in this very human process in a way that reflects Him. And then, brothers and sisters, let us lean completely on Him. Whatever happens, whoever wins this election, whether it's your preferred candidate or someone else's preferred candidate, whatever happens, we have a compassionate King who is all-powerful and who is working all things to accomplish His perfect purposes. And that's where we put our hope. That's where we put our trust. Not in a candidate, not in a political party, not in bombs, not in weapons. We put our hope and our confidence in Jesus, who is the true, ultimate, eternal, all-powerful King. And if we can do that, if we can do that together, we can help raise a little light to Jesus here in our corner of Carrollton, Texas. The MetroCrest community, just shining a light of quiet trust and compassion into a desperately anxious and needy world.